right, all you daylight savings folks out there. We're going to be looking, as we continue through our series in the book of Genesis, at Genesis 2 this morning, starting in verse 4. So if you've got a Bible, we'd encourage you to open up to that. And if you don't, there should be under one of the seats near you Bibles there, so please follow along. If you're here this morning and kind of investigating Christianity, not that sure about it, there's a little bookshelf out in the foyer that has Bibles back there, other Christian literature, so feel free to pick up anything. It is our gift to you. We're just really glad that you are here this morning. And before we get into the Word, let's go to the author of it. Lord, we come to you in the midst of a world that is really broken. And Lord, we don't have to look far. We can look into our own hearts and see that the brokenness resides there as well. But Lord, we thank you that you are a God that is a healer, that is a restorer, that is a forgiver. And Lord, we ask that you would be at work in our broken hearts this morning. Broken by sin, broken by our own sin, the sins of others, and just the general brokenness of this world. That, Lord, we would see you as you really are this morning. And I've got no words to say that have any significance, but, Lord, your word is truth. It is powerful, and it is active. It can shift our thinking. It can transform our lives as your spirit uses it. So we just want to give you reign and rule in our hearts right now to do that. Lord, speak through me, I pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. I think one of the most significant questions that we wrestle with is God good? And as believers, we know the right answer to that question. But as people look at the world today, as we see what happens in schools, just one in South Florida recently, we can wonder, is God really good? And I know the Sunday school answer for that question, but I'm struggling to see that in my life right now because we see the world and it oftentimes it's not a really good place. And oftentimes the not-so-goodness of living in this place intersects with our lives as well. And we're impacted by poor choices of other people. We're impacted by bodies that are no longer as healthy as they maybe once were. And all this stuff we struggle with. And it's a big struggle. Because if we don't really believe God is good, we're going to have a really, really hard time trusting him with our lives. And I think even harder time being obedient to the things that he's calling us to do, especially when those go contrary to what we feel would be best for our lives as we decide that. And we're dealing, to me, with the beginning of all things here in Genesis, and we're looking at chapter 2, where I think in chapter 1 we've kind of got the wide-angle fish-eye lens where we have the broad picture of creation. And now in chapter 2, he focuses in on the creation of mankind and he kind of zooms in on that. Some will say these are two different creation accounts. I don't see that at all, but I see the focus in Genesis. It's a narrowing down of perspective, and we saw at the end of Genesis 1 that the pinnacle of creation is man, and I think God is just expanding that. Let's look at that creation of man and woman more in detail. Genesis 1 uses kind of the generic or the broad term for God, and Genesis 2 uses that personal term for God that focused on Israel, the Yahweh or Jehovah, I am that I am. And you'll see in your translations, maybe it says Lord God or Yahweh Elohim, God of Israel, God of the relationship, of intimacy, of closeness, of being personal. So I think we're moving from this big picture into the personal, intimate picture of God related to his creation, specifically his creation of, of men and women here. As we look at Genesis, to me, this is one of the most attacked sections of all of Scripture because I think it's so foundational. As we wrestle with questions like, what does it mean to be human? What are we created for? What does it mean to live in community? Do I have any value at all, more than the chemicals that make up my body? What does it mean to be male, and what does it mean to be female? What makes a marriage? How should I express my sexuality? All those questions are dealt with here, and all these questions are so up in the air in our culture right now. And as we look at this passage, to me, the big thing I want us to see in this is that God is amazingly good to us. I've titled this message, Welcome to Paradise. There's a Greek translation of the Old Testament, and the word for Garden of Eden is paradisios. It's paradise, right? It's creation as God originally intended it to be, and specifically in this chapter, a focus on this garden that God has created and man and woman that he's created to live in this garden and to live in relationship with him in this garden. This is before all the brokenness of chapter 3 starts. So sometimes when we look at the world, we tend to view God through the perspective of the brokenness of this world right now, and we wonder, well, what in the world's going on? But this chapter lets us know that that's not how it was originally created. And you know what? As a believer, that's not our ultimate destiny either. If you pick up at the end of Revelation and you see all these thematic elements that are here in the beginning, right? You have this gold, you have this river that's flowing, you have the tree of life, and it's like that old CSN song, you know, we gotta get back to the garden, and it's a movement, and there's a hunger, and there's a longing in all of us. And C.S. Lewis said, if we find in ourselves a longing that nothing in this present world can satisfy, it probably means we're created for something more than the present world as we experience it. And to me, I want to look at what God created in the beginning for us as people, his design, so that we can get an idea that, you know what, he is really, really amazingly good. We don't see it all the time right now because of the brokenness of this world that our sin has caused. And Romans 8 lets us know that it's not only our lives that sin destroys and our rebellion destroys, but all creation is messed up. All creation is groaning right now. It's longing for the redemption of our believers and our friends in Christ, and we're moving towards that, but we're not there yet, right? So we're in this bracketed time where God is working in the midst of brokenness. It's not going to be what it is in the future, and it's not what it was in the beginning, and that's God's grace and his mercy working on those ends. And in the middle, what we need to do is we need to hang on to the reality that God is really, really amazingly, amazingly good. Let's read this, and then we'll talk a little bit about God's goodness in this. These are the generations of the heaven and earth when they were created. And right away, you'll see this, these are the generations of repeated throughout Genesis. And it's a marker of a new section. Here, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth. This is what the heavens and the earth have produced in terms of what comes following. It's the start of a new section. It's used 11 times in the rest of Genesis, and it marks sections that are historical sections and meant to be taken historically, I feel. We talked about Genesis 1 being this kind of strange thing. It's kind of poetry. It's kind of history. It may be a song, but here when we get into Genesis 2, it's pretty clear that the author of Genesis is saying, this is history. I want you to look at this as history. And there's a big push even in the church to view this kind of in real metaphorical terms, to view Adam and Eve as just kind of archetypical humans. They're archetypes of what to come, but they're not really real. They're kind of mythological figures in that way. I don't see that at all here. And as I see, especially as you get to the New Testament, you see Adam and Eve regarded as historical figures. Adam is included in Luke's genealogy in the beginning of Luke. Jesus, when he's talking about marriage, goes right back to this and he says, this is how God created male and female, he created them. And then Paul uses not only Adam and Eve, but the time of their creation and when they were created to make a point. So if you look at the writers of the New Testament and of Jesus himself, he took this as history. And that's how I think it should be taken. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land and there was no man to work the ground. Right away some will say, well, I thought vegetation was created prior to this. This is, you notice here it says no bush of the field. Of the land. So I think what it's talking about here is cultivated crops. There hasn't been a man yet, so these crops haven't sprouted up yet. But now he's bringing man into the picture, and then he's going to start watering these crops and making them grow. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and is good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground the Lord had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. The man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. This is a reading of God's word. So I see in this chapter just these amazing gifts that God gives to us as human beings. Scriptures talk about God being a father that delights to give good gifts to his children. We recognize God didn't have to create, right? He was self-existent. He was existing in this Trinity. He didn't need us as people, contrary to a lot of the early other creation myths from pagan cultures. Mankind was created to serve the gods, to feed the gods in that way. God is not creating man here because he has a need and he wants a bunch of servants to take care of him. He's creating because he's a God that loves. He's creating knowing that his creation was going to fall and knowing that he was going to send his son that would give his life before the foundation of the earth. It says God knew that he was going to send his son to die for us. Love gives. And God, right at the beginning, begins to give as an amazing indicator showing us that he is a God that is really, really good. And the first thing he gives is the gift of life. Then the Lord God, verse 7, formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Those who are materialists say all we are is dust. Even when we arise and there's this stuff called consciousness in our own mind, all that is mere chemical reactions that are happening among the billions and billions of synapses in our brain. But the Bible says, and that's not there, that man is from the dust. We do share the same stuff, the same foundational strata of all animals, right? The animals came from the earth. We come from the dust. There's this similarity with the animals as well, but there's something else that's different. We're created in the image of God, and his life is breathed into us as human beings. Did you create yourself? Do you sustain your life? Can you add years to your life, regardless of what keto diet or vegan diet or whatever diet you're on right now? Everybody's on a specialized diet right now. And, you know, it's the idea that we're gonna somehow be able to live forever, maybe, or maybe, you know, at least 150 feeling really good. But the reality is that none of us are self-existent. We are all here because God has given us life. Psalm 139, he knit us together in our mother's womb. He built us for himself. There's a school of believers, and I think they're genuine believers, who hold to what's called theistic evolution, that God just kind of almost in a deistic way started the whole thing and just let it roll. And they'll say that, you know, here, because of statistical genetics, we know that Adam had to come from at least 10,000 hominids. And so there was this whole group of hominids, and out of those, God chose Adam and chose Eve, and he breathed life into them and gave them a special place in his image. I just can't read this text and see that here. As I look at it, that would involve death for these hominids before, and the New Testament is pretty clear that death for man did not come until after sin entered the world. So here, to me, you've got this thing, and statistical genetics says, well, there's got to be at least 10,000. I'm like, okay, there's all sorts of assumptions that are built into those things. Statistical genetics is a science just in its infancy, right? We just kind of decoded the human genome not more than, you know, a couple decades ago. And now we make all sorts of assumptions based on what we see right now and what we understand right now. And my question is, how do you know what the makeup of Adam was in terms of his genes? Maybe God realized he needed this much genetic diversity in Adam to produce people in the future that are going to populate various places on the globe, and these different characteristics need to come out. We just don't know what was there in the beginning. So to say there had to be this many people there, it's like, yeah, that's assuming that it's all natural. But we looked at Genesis 1 and recognized that God was creating, and he was doing a different work in these first 6 days that he stopped at that point in time, and then he said he's rested. So a lot of these scientific studies that you'll read are built on assumptions, and they have to be. That's how you have to do science. I remember, you remember when Mount St. Helens, most of you don't remember, but Mount St. Helens, I think, erupted back in 1980, and you know, it produced an amazing display of power. And then there was a big lake that kind of got dammed up, and then it opened up and it carved this canyon. And, you know, they sent some of the rocks that were, you know, created in this eruption to various laboratories. They got dates from those anywhere from 440,000 years to 2.2 million years in terms of how old these were based on dating and radioactive isotopes. And there's just a lot of issues with that and assumptions you have to make. But my point there is that when we say we rely on science, we got to recognize that there's a lot of assumptions that go into that, especially when you're dealing with events that can't be repeated and that we're told are unique. Here we have God uniquely creating man from the dust and giving him life. So you have life. be thankful to God that it's a really good. Did I just go off? It's much better than the alternative. So God is amazingly good to us in giving us life. He's also amazingly good to us in giving us delight and pleasure and beauty. So it's like, and the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So here is God. He creates man, and then he's creating a special place on the earth, this Garden of Eden, this place in the east. Moses was probably writing this in the Sinai area, so a place east of there. We're not sure where Eden is. We know where two of these rivers are. The other two, we don't know where the heck they are, and we're not even sure post-flood if those two rivers are the same as they were pre-flood. But anyhow, you look at this, and you recognize that God is creating this place where man and women can flourish. And he's creating this orchard place. Kings would often create gardens, right? The Hanging Gardens of Babylon. And it's the place where the king would meet, and it'd be a beautiful place, and he'd meet and relate with his subjects that were special to him. And here we have God creating this garden, a place that is special. And note, he makes trees in there that are pleasant to the eyes or pleasant to the sight and good for food. I remember when the wall in Germany fell, we went over not too long after that. And just the contrast at that point in time when you could go into former East Germany versus West Germany. You go into West Germany and everything's clean, you know, there's boxes outside of every window of flowers, and it's colorful and it's really pretty. And then we drove over to former DDR, and it's like gray and dingy, just totally pragmatic and utilitarian. This is life. This is what you need to survive. We don't need any more colors. What do we need colors for? Right? But here we have a God that creates things that are pleasant to our sight. These trees, he could have said, okay, just creating one tree, and it's going to be a gray tree with a gray fruit on it. It kind of tastes like nothing, but that's going to have the nutrition that they need. But that's not what he created all these different trees that not only were really nourishing and sustaining, but were a delight to the eyes. To me, it amazes me. I was into tropical fish for a while and at a saltwater aquarium, and just to look at the variety and the colors and the, just, it is amazing. And you are scuba divers, you go down and you're like, wow, and God just created this. Why? Because he's not pragmatic and utilitarian. But he's a God that's creative, and he delights in beauty, and he delights in things that will delight us. It's paradise. It's beautiful. Yes, God is concerned for the pragmatic, but he's also concerned for the aesthetic. God's a creative artist. He works, and he creates in an amazing diversity. How great would it be to live in a perfect creation? We're post-fall, right? There are thorns, thistles. Creation has been invaded by sin. But this is prior to that. I don't know what these trees look like, but they must have been amazing. We're cutting down trees at the front of our neighborhood yesterday to clean things up. And literally, there was a vine about 4 inches around on one of these trees. This is the weed that has invaded and killing these beautiful trees in our creation. But a creation without those stinking thorn weeds that grow up everywhere. Pleasant to the sight and good for food. And have you ever had a really, really fresh piece of fruit right off a tree? And it's like, oh, what am I want? I'm going to walk down here by this river, just grab this, grab that, grab this. I don't know. I'm ready to be back there. God's goodness to us is also shown in his provision. These rivers, they irrigate the garden. And here in the South, rivers aren't that important. I lived in Idaho, in Boise, and southwest Idaho is pretty deserty. So you'll fly in and it'll just be brown, 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 and then you fly over Boise and then you'll see this big green strip from Lucky Peak Reservoir, the Boise River runs down, and Le Bois is trees. That's what it means. So this whole city is developed. Why? Because there's a river that runs through it, right? That there is life that is there provided by the river. Here we have a desert climate as well. And one of the things you worry about in desert climates is there going to be enough water? And God says, there's river. There's one river that comes out and it spreads into four other rivers. There is plenty of water. I will take care of you. And in the midst of the garden, there is the tree of life. God is providing Adam and Eve with life that goes on and on and on and on. In 1 Timothy 6, it says, God alone possesses immortality. That we are recipients of life. We don't have life in ourselves. And God is providing this endless source of life and sustenance for Adam and Eve. And it's interesting, as you get to Revelation, as you get to the New Jerusalem and heaven and earth coming together there, there's the tree of life that shows up again, sustaining our lives forever. Adam and Eve had everything they needed at their fingertips. Hey, babe, what do you want to do for dinner? Third tree on the right. Let's camp out there, spread a little picnic, no mosquitoes, no fire ants, nothing to disturb that there. Yeah. The hassle of making food every night and the sweat of the brow. It's just, we're good. How would life be if you had no worries about food or survival or health? What would that free you up to do? If all that stuff was just taken care of. Is God good? That's his original creation. God provides everything that Adam and Eve need, and in abundance. And he also gives them this good gift of work. So really, Brett, I was tracking you till we got to this work part, and then we just... But work is there before the fall. Verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. There's, I think, a huge lie out there that heaven is just going to be really, really boring. It's going to be like a long, endless church service. I'm a pastor, and I don't even want to be in a long, endless church service, right? That there's going to be stuff to do that is fulfilling. We experience this, I think, a little bit here. When you've given something to accomplish and you finish it and it's done well and there's this sense of satisfaction and, yeah, that was good. There's a purpose, there's a meaning, and I accomplished it. And I think that's going to be constantly what's going on, but it's not going to be done in the sweat of our brow. I think I talked last week just about, you know, those of you who have hobbies and you love doing certain things in your hobbies. I think it's going to be more like that. It's not going to be toilsome. Oh, I got to go to work, the 9 to 5. I hate this job. I just can't wait to get out of here and get home and working for the weekend. It's going to be, oh, I can't wait to get up and go to work. Look what I get to do today. I get to make this. I get to create that. I get to do this. I get to learn that. Without the toil, without the hassle. Imagine learning an instrument or learning a language without the hassles that come with that. I don't know what that's going to be like, but I think that's going to be there. None of the frustration, none of that is going to be there. And there's going to be this meaning and purpose and fulfillment that we're going to find. And that's how God designed us to be connected with him and with one another and with satisfying work. And he says, here's a garden. Keep it. Some of you are gardeners, right? How much of your time actually deals with the plants you're planting, and how much of it deals with weed control, insect control, fungus control, you know? And it's the garden up north. It's a whole lot easier to garden up north. You plant stuff and it grows and nothing eats it up in 3 days. You know, down here, you know, I remember the first experience planting tomatoes. Tomatoes are beautiful. And then like they're almost ripe. And then from the bottom, they just all turn black and it just went like right through. Last year we planted squash and they were looking really beautiful. And then the squash borer beetle just bored it. And one day they're looking, the next day they're like, you're like, oh. And I was talking to Karen Pritchard, who does gardening, and she's like, well, you can get a syringe and, you know, inject this compound into the squash vines. I'm like, I'm not going to be shooting up my squash vines to have squash. Forget it. I'm going to go to Publix, and I'm just going to buy the stinking things. But the reality is, the goodness of God is displayed before all of this comes into play and existence. And we've got work, and we plant stuff, and it just grows, and it's all organic, and it's all perfect, and there's no bugs, and there's no hassle, and there's always water, and there's always sun, and it's just, it's really good. That's the God that created us. He's also given us the gift of freedom and of choice. Verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Why put that there at all? This is a huge theological question. But where I come out on this is that love is not love unless it's freely offered. I've seen stuff, AI, artificial intelligence now, they have these Japanese, you know, robotic spouses now that, you know, look pretty darn real. Stepford wives kind of thing. You know, you can order one of these. But I just don't think relating to a robot is going to be at all like relating to a real human being. My wife and I celebrate 29 years of marriage today. She's a very patient and forgiving woman. You need to commend her for that. But the reason the relationship is beautiful is that love is offered freely. If I hold a gun to somebody's head and say, do this for me, they'll do it probably. But there's not going to be any sense of, oh, this person really is doing it because they care about me. No, they have to do that. God created Adam and Eve with a free will to choose. And you look around the world and you see, as we'll get into Genesis 3, all the chaos and the brokenness that this has resulted in. And you say, God, why? Probably would have been better not to create at all, right? Well, he did create. So I guess we have to say it was better for him to create because he's God and he knows what's best, right? And I don't know all the reasons for that, but I do know, I think, that as you get to the end, one of the aspects of God's character that is shown clearly in the midst of a broken world is his incredible love and grace and mercy and kindness and forgiveness that had we not blown it, we wouldn't have seen. There's so many problems, I realize that, in the world. And we're not in the best world yet. But that best world is coming. Scripture says we're not stuck in this brokenness forever. Biblical history is not circular. We're not in an endless cycle of going around and around. It's linear. We have started here, we are going there, and the there that we are going to is paradise on earth again, heaven and earth reunited, the new Jerusalem, God dwelling with his people, an abundance of beauty. And all these pictures of things that, you know, they're the most beautiful things we understand, gold and gems and all that kind of stuff. It's like, this place is going to be amazing. And that's, as a believer, what we're destined for. So when you have a hard day and you recognize, you know, this place just stinks and somebody dumps on you and it's just like, that's not all there is. It's not. Yes, people make poor choices. And God's judgment has not yet come. But you know what? I'm so grateful it hasn't. It will come one day. But Paul says, now is the day of salvation. Do you want to be part of that eternal paradise? Now is the time to respond to him. And in the midst of brokenness, when people are still making sinful, poor choices, there's going to be brokenness that spills over on us as believers too. That's just the reality of it. And we always call for, God should just eliminate all evil. You're going to see me disappear in a heartbeat, right? Oh, you laugh. And you're not going to be here long either, are you? So we're in this period of God's grace where he's being patient, not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance and life that will go on forever with him. That's what we were created for, a relationship with him in this beautiful garden. And that's where we're going to. But right now is this period of brokenness where he's reaching out and says, come on, trust me. Trust me, I'm good. I'm really, really good. I know you can't perfectly see that right now, but this is what I created and this is what I'm going to recreate and hang on in the midst of where you are right now. His amazing goodness is also shown in this gift of intimacy that he gives among humans. Verse 18, the Lord God said, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. This is shocking because we've been hearing the refrain, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good. And all of a sudden, not good. Not good for man to be alone. And then God does this for man. He parades all these animals in front of man. He's looking at, okay, Mr. and Mrs. Cow, Mr. and Mrs. Pig, Mr. and Mrs. Camel. Nope, none of it's working for me, you know. And God puts him through all that. He goes through all of that. And God shows him, that's not you. You need a helper fit for you. And I know this has been taken misogynistically often, that the woman is to be the helper, is to be the servant, is to be the slave of man, but that's not how this word is used, of a gopher or of a junior partner. It's interesting that the most common use of this word in the Old Testament, guess who it is? Old Testament. It's God. God describes himself as the helper of Israel. Now, in that relationship, who's better, the helper or Israel? So men, think about this a little bit, okay? Who really needs the help in that situation? It's not the helper, it's the one that is being helped. God has created this beautiful relationship of man and woman. And I think it's Matthew Henry that says, you know, he didn't create woman from the head to be above man or the foot to be below, but the side to be close and the heart to be near. Oh. that's the beauty of it. And this is suitable. It's fitting. This just works. And after having seen all the animals, Adam is like, wow. In Hebrew, man is ish. And then woman is Isha. It's just the feminine form of that, you know, in Spanish, el and la. And those, it's just, this is just me, but thankfully a lot different than me, but the same as me. Bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And that word rib literally means side. So it's not just rib, it's flesh. And it's everything. This is part of who I am, but different from me as well. And that word built, when God built Eve, it's often used of architecture. So this idea that God is crafting, he's designing this woman that's going to be perfect fit for Adam in this perfect relationship. He causes a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he makes the woman. And Adam says, wow, Isha, this is the one that fits. God could have created, I guess, just one gender, but he didn't. And that's a good, good gift. After 29 years of marriage, even in this broken world, it's a really, really good thing. But it's not only dealing with marriage. I think there's intimacy that's possible in all our relationships, and God's designed us for that. If we read the New Testament, it's even a better state to be single. Why? Because you have the ability to give fully to the work of the Lord. Now, not everybody's designed for that, but the reality is we can all have this community that God has designed from the beginning to be there. We need more than just God because he designed it that way. Think of it. Adam was there. He's in a perfect place. Everything's great. Says, not good. What? What could be lacking? This human relational dimension that God has created us for. It's a beautiful thing. Imagine marriage without any struggles, any arguments, any difficulties, any challenges. Imagine the best relationship that you know and you relish, and you just can't wait to be with that person. And imagine that taken to a level that you just can't understand right now. They were naked and they were unashamed. I don't think that's primarily a sexual reference here. I think it's talking about just total transparency. There was nothing in them that they felt they had to hide. This is me. I think we want to get there, right? Where we're loved and we can be completely transparent and know that we're still loved. But there's so much of us that we still go, oh, that's not a very pretty part of me. So I'm going to hide that. I'm going to hold that in. But one day is coming a time when there's going to be this relational transparency that we can't understand at this point in time because we're broken. And this beauty of marriage, they leave, you get out of that relationship with your parents. I was reading recently about a woman at the reception that pulled out a box, pulled out an apron, and symbolically cut the strings off the apron and saying, okay, I'm not any longer going to be in control over my son. I'm cutting the apron strings. That they're to be one flesh. God designed sexuality. It's a beautiful thing in the right context. Scripture's not shy about it. Song of Solomon, Proverbs talks openly about it. And as believers, we need to celebrate that good part of sexuality, contra so much of what is talked about in sexuality in our culture right now. But it's a good gift of God to his creation. So God keeps giving and giving and giving. And the beauty of this marriage, and as great as marriage is, it's a picture of something that's even greater. I'm not going to take the time, but in Ephesians 5, it says basically marriage is a picture of Christ's relationship with his church. That this intimacy, this closeness is what God wants with us, and it's accomplished through what Jesus did. Somebody put these in comparison. I thought it was really interesting and talked about, you know, Adam goes into this deep sleep and he's wounded on his side. Christ experiences death and he's wounded on his side. Eve is built from Adam's body, and the church is Christ's body, purchased by his blood. And as God built even Eve and brought her to Adam, God is building the church ultimately to bring the church, his bride, to Christ at the wedding feast that we're all anticipating later on. Human relationships are awesome when they're good. But the most awesome relationship of all is our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And the best human relationship is just a snippet of what that relationship is going to be like. And that's what God's designed us for, to relate to him forever. We see that pictured in this garden. We'll see later that it's like God would walk in the garden with Adam and Eve. There's an intimacy, there's a closeness, there's a relationship, there's human relationship, there's relationship with God, there's nothing that's lacking, there's nothing that disturbs this place, and it is really, really, really awesome. It's where we came from, and that's where we're going again. But I think, again, in the end, it's going to be even with a deeper appreciation of who this God is because of what he's done for us through Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but I'm ready. And I'm ready because God's really, really good. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God who gives and gives and gives simply because you are good and you are loving. Lord, we are recipients of every single thing in our lives. And Lord, we know we live at a time where this world is broken and is tarnished, and we only get glimpses of how you originally designed it. But as believers, we know we're heading to a place where you're going to restore all things. There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth, and you will dwell with your people in intimacy, and there will be no more tears, no more sorrow, no more toil, no more sweat, no more anxiety, no more difficulty, no more health issues. It's what you've desired for us from the start. Lord, give us a faith in you that is strong and rich and real and is based on your goodness. So when the trinkets and the shiny things of this life sparkle and attempt to turn our hearts away from you, we won't be persuaded to leave you, for why would we? And we love you. Help us to understand in a deeper way just how good you really are and what an awesome privilege it is to be your children, your sons, and your daughters. It's in Jesus' name we pray.